I have a message which the Lord has laid upon my heart, and it's a verse of scripture which came to me when I actually was in India, and I felt that it was for this evening service. Now, it hasn't taken me all that time to prepare it, because I'm the sort of speaker or preacher that prepares for the next service, and then prepares for the next service, and then prepares for the next service. I'm not capable or able to prepare a week ahead or more than that. And so this has been prepared in America and on the plane and in my study before this meeting tonight. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter and chapter 3, bearing in mind, of course, the Sunday that this is, just before Easter, and when we often think about the cross and about what it really means, I want to try and speak to you about that from this verse. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I'd like to pick out just the words that come right in the very middle of this verse, that he might bring us to God. If you know anything of this particular epistle, you'll know that the epistle of Peter, the first epistle, is concerned with persecuted Christians. It was undeserved suffering that they had to deal with. And you'll see in the first chapter that they were scattered simply because they had named the name of Christ. They were strangers in the earth, even amongst their own people, and they're called pilgrims. And it's all because the world had turned against them, because they had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle here in this book reminds them that there is a blessing even in suffering for the Lord. Just one of the verses, you'll look at verse 14 in our chapter, and you will see. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, if you could put your heart and mind into the situation of these scattered Christians who had been driven from their home and had been abused in every sense of that word, and here they were, persecuted, and yet Peter writes to them and tells them of the blessing that they should experience even as they're persecuted. In fact, if you look at that verse 14, it comes with more power if you miss the italics out, because the italics, of course, is not in the original. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy! As if it really emphasizes that this is a happy situation. Now, we can't understand that. We're not persecuted as they were. But they did have a blessing as they were persecuted. Now, you'll notice as well that our verse identifies the Lord Jesus with the sufferer. And that's why I've given this by way of introduction. Look at verse 18, our text. For Christ also hath once suffered. And somehow it seems to me that the Apostle Peter wants to say, he's our example in all of it. And you may remember the verse that Paul uses when he speaks about the Christian running the race that is set before him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he really here is giving the Lord Jesus as not only identified with them in their suffering, but also the example of the suffering as well. Now, I want to give you a subject, because I always like to have a subject when I'm speaking. And the subject that you'll find here in this verse is the divine purpose of Calvary. The divine purpose of Calvary. That title almost seems as if it's a title of a book, doesn't it? But it easily could be, couldn't it? And we have to ask ourselves the question, was there really a divine purpose at Calvary? And if so, what was the divine purpose of Calvary? We may say, well, thinking about that, it was to defeat the devil. And you would be right. because the word of God tells us that he came to destroy the works of the devil. So that was certainly one purpose of Calvary. We may say also, but surely Calvary, the Lord came here to accomplish salvation. And once again, no one would deny that that was the purpose of Calvary, to accomplish our salvation. You may also say that the purpose of Calvary was to pay our ransom. And once again, there's scripture to prove that the Lord Jesus paid the ransom so that we might be set free. But I want you to notice how it is described here in our text. Remember our subject, the divine purpose of Calvary. Why did Jesus go to the cross at Calvary? And in the middle, here you have our text, which gives to us that divine purpose of Calvary, that he might bring us to God. And that's the whole purpose of Calvary. It's about everything that we really speak about here. Now, I want you, if you can, just to look at that few lines, or this line, and notice some of these things. First of all, here is a very remarkable expression. It doesn't come out perhaps in our own English version as well as it could do, but the Greek actually speaks here of this expression in a sense that here is one that might bring us to God. And the sense is this: one who might introduce us to the royal court. And that's the really literal sense of it. Isn't that quite remarkable? Jesus came to live our life and then to die for us on Calvary, that he might introduce us to the royal court. So not only is he our reconciler, but he's our introducer as well. And one of the aspects of Calvary simply was to introduce us to God, that he might bring us unto God. He's the one who tears down the veil of the temple and now brings us boldly into the holiest of all, because he brings us unto God. And that gives us something of the sense of it. I think we ought to stop here just for a moment and say quite clearly, we needed this. Why? Because the Bible says we were afar off by wicked works and sins, afar off from God. So we needed someone who was able to introduce us into the royal court, one who was able to bring us unto God. We needed this as well to satisfy our own eternal souls, because there is no satisfaction outside of Christ. And the only satisfaction that we can really have and that we can really enjoy is when the Lord Jesus introduces us to the royal court and brings us nigh unto God. There's another reason as well that we might add, and that is that there's an eternity to face without God, without this introducer that we have here. I wonder tonight if we understand this. And I wonder if, as you listen to my voice, do you know what it means to have been brought unto God? Oh, I can bring you to Christ, but Christ alone can bring you to God. That's what the Word of God teaches so plainly to us. So we may say this evening that we have seen the why of Calvary. And what was the divine purpose of Calvary? It was to bring us unto God. But now we want to go further and see, but how does Christ bring us to God? Because that's very important. And you'll find it here in this verse that we have. You know, there was a small village here in England, and a work was started for God in a hall. Soon the hall was crowded with people who had been converted, and they decided to build a church. They built the church, and outside of the church, on one of the walls by the side, they had engraved in it, "We preach Christ crucified." And there were many, many years of good, faithful preaching of Christ crucified, that salvation was only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there were a group of people that came into the church and said, "But listen, salvation is not simply about Christ being crucified, but rather it's about Christ's example. And if we follow Christ's example, and if we try to live as he lived, then we will go to heaven anyway. And somehow that was significant, because there was a creeper that came down the path and over by the wall that had spread on that text. And it has spread on that text so that it just said, "We preach Christ." And the word crucified was covered. Well, they went on another few years, but this time it was just a social gospel, really. And I suppose you could say that the text outside was quite correct when it just said, "We preach Christ." They no longer spoke about Christ as the crucified, as the only way of salvation. And then that old creeper carried on. And also the work of the devil kept on into that church as well. Because there were people there who said, "But listen, we're talking about Christ. What about all the other great leaders? Mahatma Gandhi and those in America and those in other parts of the world who are great leaders. Surely they've got something to offer. Surely we shouldn't just preach Christ, we should preach them." And so the creeper carried on, and the church also gradually declined. And the creeper now covered another word, and it just said, "We preach." Do you know that's true of many churches in our country today? They've forgotten that that verse says, "We preach Christ crucified." A horrific story, actually. But it must always be Christ crucified. And there are many churches who no longer preach Christ and will gladly give a book review or will speak to you about a current event and not really preach about the gospel. And so all they do is preach. They have no message whatsoever. But we stand four square upon the word of God, and we say quite clearly, "We preach Christ crucified." And may God help us always in our church here to continue. My question tonight is, how can this one, Jesus of Nazareth, bring us unto God? Well, the first obvious reason or reply for that, of course, is that it's by the way of the cross. By the way of the cross. You know, it occurred to me that every hymn book has more hymns about the cross in one way or another, or the blood, or the crucifixion, than perhaps any other subject. But then, that's true about the Bible, isn't it? Because wherever you go, right from the book of Genesis, which speaks in shadows concerning the cross, right through the Psalms, and through the prophets, and through all the various books, through prophecies and so on, you will find Christ crucified. And then when you come into the New Testament, think of the huge amount of space devoted to the crucifixion. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, what did they preach? Well, of course, the main thing was a resurrection. But if you preach a resurrection, you must, of course, preach, first of all, a crucifixion. Because what's the use of a resurrection if there's no one been crucified? And then you come into the Epistles, and once again, the theme is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to the last book in the Bible, and you'll see the Lamb is mentioned more than anything else. Why? Because he was the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb who bore away the sins of the world. You know, the cross was the place of suffering. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You see, we're speaking tonight and asking the question, how can he bring us to God? By the way of the cross, by the way of his suffering. Now, we all understand this, I hope, that today there are some sentimental views about the cross. And of course, we understand in one sense, the cross was horrific. It was a place of pain. It was a place of agony. It was a place of blood. It was a place of death. It was a place of shame. Some would speak about the five wounds of Christ through the nails and through the crown and through the sword in his side, the five wounds of Christ. And of course, we understand that and it's correct. But remember this, that Christ suffered throughout his life. Think of him as a baby, as a child, how he suffered. Think of him as soon as he started his ministry, that he went into the wilderness and was tempted. Think of him as the crowds turned against him and would have slain him. Think of the religious leaders of the day who did everything in their power that Jesus should be killed. Think of the rejection that he suffered even when he was trying to do good. And then when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the suffering that he went through there as he prayed unto the Father. You see, we believe, yes, in the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus. But that isn't the most important point. The most important point was the spiritual sufferings. It was bearing sin. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Not his own, of course, because he had no sin. And therefore, when sin was put upon him, and when he was the bearer of sin, that was the suffering that this verse speaks of. The Father had to withdraw himself because sin was upon his Son. And in our verse, you'll notice what it actually says here, because it's very important that we understand exactly all of this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Those words there are very, very strong. In again, the original. And they give the sense of a violent death. The cross was a violent death, had to be a violent death, because it was suffering for sins. And you'll notice as well, our verse actually says, for Christ also hath once suffered. Once suffered. The Roman Catholic Church with its Mass would reenact the crucifixion and speak about Christ being crucified again and again and again and again. But the Bible makes it clear there was only one crucifixion. There was only one cross. And it is through the cross that we are brought unto God. My friend tonight, if you've never known what it means to be brought unto God, it is only by the way of the cross. But then also, it's by the way of sacrifice. Because this verse speaks about sacrifice. And Calvary speaks about sacrifice. You'll know that the main offerings in the Old Testament was the sin offering, was the burnt offering, was the meal offering, and was the peace offering. There were other offerings as well, which were minor offerings. One offering was the offering of the two birds, one killed and the other dipped in its blood, that would fly free. That was for leprosy. And then there was the drink offering, where a drink offering was poured out. All of these offerings speak of Christ, even the drink offering, because he poured out his life unto death. But the most important offering was the sin offering. Why was it the most important offering? Well, if you didn't have a sin offering, then you couldn't have a peace offering. You couldn't have a meal offering. You couldn't have a burnt offering. So the fundamental and the very foundation of everything was the sin offering. And it's interesting that really the Bible speaks so much about Christ being the sin offering. In the epistle to the Hebrews, he suffered without the camp. Why does it say suffered without the camp? Why not inside? All the other offerings were offered in the camp. But the sin offering, the bullock was taken outside of the camp. It was slain outside of the camp. And the blood of that offering was brought into the camp. And Jesus suffered without the camp. And so here we have the sin offering. It was that blood that was taken of the bullock that was taken and put upon the altar. And of course, it's the blood of our sin offering, Jesus Christ, that is taken and put upon the altar so that we might have forgiveness and a restored fellowship with God. We sing about our Redeemer, who paid the price. Well, this is what it means here. He's the sacrifice. We speak about the offering to appease an angry God. That was the sin offering. And we also speak about propitiation. And when we use the word propitiation, we mean to make God gracious, to make God benevolent on our behalf. We speak about the ransom. And the ransom is that the payment must be made. And so Christ paid with his life, that we might be set free, and that we might know God and be brought to God. Isn't it wonderful how all of these things comes out of the Word of God? And Christ did all these things to bring us unto God. But you'll notice there's another thing in our verse, and that is not only his suffering, not only his sacrifice, but his substitute as well. This was a unique death. Why do we say that? Because it says here, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's substitution. It's in the place of another. And it's instead of, here is the unjust man. Here is the man guilty. Here's the man who has been found out and has been sentenced to death. But another takes his place for the unjust, for the just, for the unjust. That is what Christ did. You know, it's very interesting to know that in the American Civil War, the call-up system was such that you had a call-up to go into the army, whether it was for the South or the North, and you were allowed to send someone else to go in your place. Another person in your place. That, of course, is exactly what we're trying to say here, isn't it? He was our substitute. And why was he our substitute? He was our substitute to bring us unto God. That's the purpose. That's the divine purpose of Calvary. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. In the New Testament, it speaks about, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Why our sakes? Because we were poor. That we, through him, through his poverty, might be made rich. It's a change of places. And that's what the Lord Jesus did as our substitute. So we say, first of all tonight, how do we come to God? By the way of the cross. How does he bring us to God? Secondly, by the way of conversion. By the way of conversion. There's an illustration that is used here. I'm going to read the verses, and then we'll just talk a little bit about them. Verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not going to go into all these verses, but here's an illustration. And what it really speaks about is what conversion is all about. You see, conversion is a change in our lives. And how are we going to be brought to God? By the way of the cross and by conversion. If we're not converted, we'll never be brought to God. We need to be converted. It's a necessary change. Someone went to George Whitefield one day and said, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep on preaching about ye must be born again? Everywhere I go, I hear you preaching on ye must be born again. And Mr. Whitefield answered and said, because ye must be born again. And that's the answer to it. It's necessary. And then it's a divine. How can you change a man from habits that ensnare him? How can you change a person from the things that drag him down? You can't do it. But God can. Because God can change a person. And God can do that to our hearts and lives. And this is the only way that we can be brought to God. We can't be brought to God without conversion. And then it's also a complete change. because he changes our will, he changes our emotions, he changes our knowledge, he changes us. But how is it illustrated here? I've struggled with this, but I want to try and show you. In verse 19 it says, by which he went and preached unto spirits in prison, which were sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now this is a strange scripture, and nobody really has come up with an explanation that satisfies too well. To whom did Christ actually preach? Well, we may think about this, and there's a number of answers to that. First of all, maybe Christ preached in Noah, because God does speak through his servants. Perhaps he preached in person in Noah's time, because there have been pre-appearances of Christ. Perhaps he preached, this is the third explanation, perhaps he preached to fallen angels, because Genesis 6 seemed to indicate that the sons of God that are mentioned there were fallen angels. And then here's the fourth explanation, and that is that he preached in the apostles to those who were in the prison of sin. Number five says this, that after the cross, Christ went during that 3 days into Hades to set prisoners free and to give those who rejected in Noah's day a second chance. Now there are difficulties with every one of what I've just said to you. But Scripture teaches this, and this is one thing we must all understand if we're trying to understand Scripture. Scripture makes it plain there is no second chance after death. So it can't be that. And so you must understand that if you don't receive Christ in this life, you will go to hell. And you'll be in hell forever and forever and forever. Perhaps a clue in understanding this particular portion of Scripture is that man is always referred to as a living soul or a soul. Whereas when spirits are mentioned, usually it's angels or even demons, perhaps fallen angels, which we mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Perhaps it was this, and this seems to me to be a better explanation, that after Christ's death, and before he was actually resurrected, he went to those who were in prison. And you'll see what it says there, and I'll read it again, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Doesn't say what he preached, does it? Doesn't say, we'll give you forgiveness. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, could it not be that Christ went during those days, and he went and he did preach to those who were in this prison and are in that prison even today? But what he preached was to show them the victory that had been wrought upon the cross. And to show them that the cross was the greatest victory that has ever been seen or ever known, because it was a declaration of victory over Satan and over sin. And it was setting men and women free for eternity, that they might enjoy God. And the devil thought that he'd had him in his grasp, and the devil thought that he'd done away with him, but it was the greatest victory that's ever been. And Christ goes and declares the great victory to these people. Now, having tried to give you that explanation, perhaps not very well, let me, if I can, say that there are 3 things that are mentioned here which are very significant. First of all, preaching is mentioned. Preaching to them that are in prison. You know, it occurs to me that when we're born again, we're always, always born again through the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the seed that comes into our hearts and lives. There might be a period of gestation, but there's a period of birth when that person is born again. And they're born again through the Word. And therefore, there's a need for us to hear the Word and to respond to the Word. Our state before God is that we're in the prison of sin. And we need the Saviour who is able to save. And the story of Noah is that 8 were saved. My, how wonderful. God saves anybody in that day and age. But he did. And so today, here we are, just a little company. There are thousands out there. There are millions out there. There are billions all over the world. But praise God, we're saved. And you can be one of the saved tonight. Because of the word of God. But then the second thing is the pardoning. 8 souls were saved. 8 souls were saved. That means they were pardoned, doesn't it? Surely they were just the same as all the other people, but they were pardoned. And here we are tonight. We're just the same as anybody else, aren't we? Oh, we are. We have sinful ways. We have sin in our hearts. But God has pardoned us. And by 2 things. Number 1, God's grace. Number 2, by our response. What is your response tonight, by the way? Would you respond to God and say, I want to know that grace? And then, you see, there's the persevering. The persevering. Look at verse 22. It's a wonderful verse. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You know, this speaks about the day of ascension, doesn't it? It was a day of victory. You can almost say, taking this from another source, Christ could say, I came, I saw, I conquered. Death kept his body for 3 days. He had 40 days of testimony, but now he's gone. His work has ended. His physical presence ceases. Now he's only known by his spiritual presence through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's gone. And he's gone into heaven to be our high priest, to be our intercessor, to be our advocate, to be our mediator. He pleads for us. He prays for us. He comforts us. He helps us. He's our representative in heaven tonight. He's gone into heaven. And look at this. He's next to God. Next to God the Father. That means my Saviour, who has saved me and pardoned me, is next to God with power. Even over the angels and principalities and powers and all, everything. And he's my Saviour. In chapter 5 of Revelation, and we're looking at that in our IBS. In chapter 5, it speaks about the Lamb taking the book and loosing the seals and unveiling the purposes of God. That's why he went to heaven. And tonight he does that. My last point tonight is this. How is it possible that he might bring us to God by the way of the cross, by the way of conversion, and by the way of commitment as well? Commitment is our response. You know, it occurred to me when I was thinking about this, the word response is just almost the same as responsibility. When we speak about responsibility, we speak about those who shirk it, those who shelve it, and those who shoulder it. And you know, the 3 are here tonight. Some will shirk it, and they will say, I'm not going to commit myself. And others will shelve it and say, well, there'll always be another time. But maybe there are others, praise God, who will say, I'll shoulder it. I'll respond as I should. How can we respond? Well, first of all, we have to forsake. You know, when we speak about people becoming Christians by forsaking, we're not called to a life of a hermit. But we must forsake sin. We must forsake self. We must forsake the world. We must forsake anything that dishonors God. There is a price to pay, but God always gets compensations. I read the story of a Christian who had been recently converted in a Muslim country. Because he'd been converted, he was ejected from his home. He was despised by his friends. He suffered greatly physically. And someone said to him, "How can you endure all this sorrows and sufferings?" He said, "What do you mean? How do I bear all these suffering sorrows? You ought to ask me, how do I bear all my joys? Christ is sufficient. That's the answer." And he pointed to heaven, he said, "That's where Christ is." And then he pointed to his Bible and he said, "That's where Christ is." Then he pointed to his heart and he said, "That's where Christ is." And you know, that's true, isn't it? If you have Christ, you can bear anything. But there has to be a forsaking of where you are now to come to Christ. And then there must be a following as well. You'll remember that the disciples were called to follow Christ. But that's all. That's all. And tonight we must understand this and think of ourselves. What does Christ call us to? Just to follow him. Just to follow him. He is our guide. We must follow him. He is our leader. We must follow him. He's the captain of our salvation. We must follow him. We must plant our footsteps in his and follow him. I wonder if tonight we're prepared to follow him. I love to tell the story of the old man who died, and you may have heard me say it before. But the old man died and he muttered some words which the nurse couldn't quite grasp what they were. She just got one or two words, and she told the family afterwards, they weren't there, and they said, "Oh, we know what that is. That's been the motto of his life. And he always prays this prayer, and he always uses it. And this is how his motto goes. You first, and I'll follow. You first, and I'll follow." And he would say that to God every day of his life. You first, and I'll follow. Would you say that? Forsake, follow, and finish. The Bible says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." What does it mean? It means perseverance. And if we endure to the end, it shows that we really have God's grace in our hearts. You'll remember what the writer to the Hebrews says. It says, "Let us run with patience," or perseverance. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He not only started our faith, but he finishes our faith as well. And you know, we often say, and you've said it perhaps, it's not how you begin, it's how you finish that really counts. How will you finish the race? How will you finish the course? Do you see now what this verse is all about? That he might bring us to God by the way of the cross, by the way of conversion, by the way of commitment. What's your response tonight? Oh, my friend, don't shirk it. Don't shelve it, but shoulder it. And believe that Christ is here, ready and willing to save your soul.